Well, good morning to you. I'm so glad you're here on this gorgeous day. It's so pretty out there. And what a good thing to be talking about, how much Jesus loves us as women. For centuries, I don't know whether it's still happening anywhere today, but it did for centuries. And certainly when Jesus was alive, at every synagogue service that was held, this was a prayer that was offered by the men. Thank you, God, that you did not create me a woman. I think that really sums up the general feeling toward women that was present at the time that Jesus came to this earth to live, and how he overturned that as being the right way to look at women. And so I just thought about how in my own lifetime, certainly there has been so much turmoil, so many conversations, so many books written, so many, declarations from different people about exactly who women are, what they can do and what they cannot do, and what they need to be about, you know. So this is a topic that we have been hearing stuff about for years and years and years. And there doesn't ever seem to be a finality to it, because people get very emotional about this subject. And there are many, many intense sort of declarations that are made. And so in our world, there is this extreme range of the way women are treated. I mean, you know, I thought it was kind of reflected in clothing. We've got everything this very moment, from a burqa to a thong bikini, adorning the bodies of women. And that's sort of indicative. In fact, there are some women somewhere that don't have a stitch on, because they're those beaches, you know, in Brazil or whatever, where they can go with nothing. And to me, that's kind of the range of the way women think about themselves and the way other people think about themselves, particularly the way men think about them. And so it's just always a good thing to clear away all that clutter. There's just so much constantly being said. And look again at the one who made women and who does have some wonderful words to share with us, and encouragement, I trust, for you, as well as some wonderful new excitement in the fact that he did make you a woman. We might want to go pray, thank you for not making me a man. There, do you ever feel that way sometimes? So I'm rejoicing that he made me a woman today. Just as a sort of review of the historical view of women, I've already given you a little indication of it there by reciting that prayer that was so common. But if you go all the way back to the beginning of the law for the nation of Israel, there were certainly things that Moses gave as law that were gender-based. Some of it was because of biology. There were some specific things that were true about the way women's place in the nation proceeded because of biology. And some of those rules, some of those things that are in the law of Moses that are gender related, are there because of hard hearts. The reason we know that is that Jesus tells us that. For example, the fact that Moses gave instructions about a bill of divorcement, Jesus tells those who bring that up to him, it was because of the hard hearts of men that Moses did that as a protection for women. But at the same time, right in that very law and right in that very time when Moses is delivering all the structure, all of the social guidelines as well as the spiritual guidelines, there is a validation of women that just tickles me. There's a time when Moses is beginning to make the allocations to all the tribes. It's right before Joshua's going to take them in. So they're talking about which tribe is going to live in which part of Canaan, and which little parcel of land each one of those members of the tribes have. And as the rule was, ordinarily, that the property was inherited by the firstborn son, there were these three women who, I like their spunk. They are the daughters of Zelophehad. And they come to Moses and they say, now Moses, our father was a good man. He never rebelled. He didn't take place in any of these bad rebellions against you. But he's dead, and we're all that he left. So we want to have an inheritance. There are no brothers in this situation. And bless his heart, Moses, I'm sure, thought, oh my, what do I do about this? But he didn't just go with the way things had always been. He said, I'm going to talk to God about this. And when he does talk to God, God tells him in no uncertain terms, they are right. They deserve to have an inheritance. So not only give them an inheritance, but establish a law right now that will govern all of the history of my people. And that is that women can inherit. And so, you know, even way back then, when we think of, you know, women were just little parcels of property, there was this sense in which God is correcting the wrong idea of the way they were being treated. But in spite of that, in spite of this being given this way, over time, as you look at the history, there began to be distortions. And men sort of used the gender-related stipulations as an excuse for disrespecting women. And that prayer is only, you know, one little peek into that. But there were other things. They almost never would allow a woman to study the Torah, to study the law. Even that was the highest thing for the young men to do. So rarely was that ever allowed. They were not counted as being important enough to be in a part of what they call the quorum. Because this would, you had to have a certain number present to establish, a real synagogue and do the business of a synagogue. And it didn't matter how many women you had. They didn't count for even one. And it was only men who were counted. And most men, in a social way, refused to speak to a woman in public. A woman was forbidden to touch a man that was not her spouse. Only her spouse. That was the only person she could touch. Now, none of this is found in Scripture. This is all the stuff of minds that were little and minds that were unhappy in some way, I think. And so all of this, religiously and socially, all of this over time just began to be set in stone so that women were regarded in very big way as second-class citizens. I mean, they were not treated the same in any way. Now, that does not mean that every Jew that lived mistreated the women in his life. That is not true at all. But what it does mean is that there was this subtle and very powerful viewpoint that people didn't even realize they were holding it. You know, if you live with an attitude long enough, and that's all you've ever heard, you don't even see it as being unusual. You think, well, it's like believing that there's gravity. Well, of course, everybody knows that. There's gravity. You drop something, it's going to go down. And so it began to be a part of the thinking of the people, good men who loved their wives, who loved their daughters, and treated them well, nevertheless had some very inferior attitudes about their worth and their value. And that's what makes it so much fun to study the ministry of Jesus, because like he turned over so many of their attitudes about things that they'd gotten wrong, this was very definitely one of the attitudes that he did turn over. If you'll turn with me to Luke 8, we're going to look at those first few verses there just for a few minutes. Well, one of the things that's true about Jesus is that from the very beginning right up to the very end, that women play a prominent part in the life and ministry of Jesus. I mean, they are there at the beginning. Of course, Mary is the one that was given this great privilege of bringing forth the Messiah. But when you remember when we studied that in those early lessons, Elizabeth was the one who was given the privilege of saying the very first words of praise for the Lord Jesus. And he's still in Mary's womb when she says it. But it was this woman who was the first to recognize and understand that this was the Messiah and to praise him in the way that she did. Anna, you remember the prophetess that was in the temple this dear old lady, well, you know, she recognized, and she was given this insight by the Lord that she knew that this baby was no ordinary baby. And she went around spreading the news to everybody. So she was one of the first witnesses of Jesus. She was the one of the first ones to tell about the fact that Messiah had come. And then at the very end, both at the cross and at the tomb, there are mentions of women who are there, making him, watching as he dies, making him, you know, ready for burial, taking all the preparations that they never actually got to use. But they're there when most of the men are so afraid that they have run away. And so in that way, the women sort of bookend the ministry of Jesus and his life here on earth, and I love it. In addition to that, you know, Jesus, he talked to them, he touched them, he taught them, and he told stories in which they figured very positively. Many of the parables or the illustrations that Jesus tells have women in them and in very positive lights. And he asked things of them. He gave them jobs to do. I mean, the first person to go tell the disciples that he was risen, that was a woman. And so in so many ways, you see that he treated them very seriously. He treated them respectfully. He never denigrated them in public, ever, or I don't think in private either, but I mean, you cannot find one word that Jesus says about women that would in any way be classed as some sort of, you know, denigrating of them. He was very wonderful with them. And he also used them in his ministry. You know, they traveled with him. That's where I'm going here in Luke 8. The first three verses, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. What an amazing thing. Not only was he willing to teach women, but he was willing to let them travel with him and be a part of his ministry team. They what their parts were exactly, we don't know, other than that they were indeed supporting them. There are only three that we are given the names of, but there are others that are mentioned here. And so that Jesus was willing for that to happen, I mean, no rabbi would have allowed that. No rabbi would have even understood it. It would have just seemed bizarre beyond belief that he would travel, and not just with his 12 disciples, but also with these women. And so this is this wonderful foundation for what is developed even further in the New Testament writings, especially when Paul declares there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. This is the way it is. And Jesus was making this so clear in his lifetime that in regard to the blessings of Christ, in regard to the salvation of Christ, in regard to the usefulness in the body, in regard to the gifts of the Spirit, in regard to the owning of a child by, you know, as wearing the name and having all of the privileges of one who is owned by the Father, there is no difference between men and women. And so generally speaking, down through history, the state of women has been much better in places where the gospel has gone and been received. But of course, we're still human beings, and so we still have some distortions. And if you looked through all these last 2,000 years of history, you would see that there were some difficulties with attitudes. Some of the very earliest writings by what are called the church fathers, there are some really shocking things in there about the value of women, and it's very hard for me to read when I read some of those things, because there were still lingering attitudes that were not yet corrected by the Lord Jesus. But here was this amazing man who was teaching those people, and we still need the teaching today about what it is that the woman has according to her value and according to her place in the kingdom. These women who had been healed by him, these women who had came with gratefulness in their hearts and wanted to just, you know, give what they had, to do what they could because of the fact that he had changed their lives. And so that's the pattern for us to even look at today, to understand that only in Jesus can a woman really find out who she is. Only in Jesus can a woman find out her true worth. We have all kinds of things presented to us as being the way we can know who we are and the way we can understand how great we are. But most of it is playing let's pretend. It's just a little bit of a step away from, you know, that old skit at Saturday Night Live where Stuart Smalley, when he's standing in front of the mirror saying, "You're good enough. You're smart enough. By golly, people like you." You know, well, okay, he was an idiot. And nobody really did think he was smart. And nobody really did particularly like him. And he was just fooling himself. And at the end of the day, he knew that he wasn't really smart enough. And he really wasn't good enough. But he kept trying to convince himself. And so much of what we hear from our culture that is intended to raise our understanding of our value is just one step away from that. It is a game. And if it's based on performance, what happens when you can't do that anymore? If it's based on your looks, what happens when they disappear? If it's based on how much money you've got, what happens when everything falls apart? If it's based on what a good mother you are, what a good, you know, anything, artist, you name it, no matter what endeavor it is, if it's based on any of those things, we're holding on to water with a sieve. It's going to leave us. And so that's no good at all. There is one place to know absolutely, and that is to listen to the Lord Jesus and let him unfold for you who you are. You know, my favorite story, which I've told many times, is the story about Michelangelo going to get a special block of marble that he was going to use. And he went to the place in Italy, in Carrara, where they're just wonderful big quarry for marble. And there was this huge block of marble that had been quarried. And it had this really big flaw in it, however. And several sculptors had come and had taken a stab at using it, because there were many things about it that looked good, but there was this big old flaw. And so several sculptors had tried and failed. But when Michelangelo looks at that great big flawed rock, he sees the David. And he takes it and he chips away at it. And he applies what he saw in his mind. And he had the skill to do it. And what he made is one of the most magnificent pieces of sculpture you will ever see in your life. If you've ever been to Florence and been able to see it in person, it is just breathtaking. How did he do that? Well, he saw it. He knew that the flaw didn't matter. He knew that he could work around it. He knew that he could get out of this big rock something that was wonderful. And that's the way it is with us. We've got big old flaws. And we look very unpromising to other people. We just look like nothing good can come from that. But when Jesus looks at us, he sees the beautiful woman that he created us to be. And in spite of the flaws, and in spite of the failure, that's what he's making of us. Now, just as though it did not happen overnight that this big old rock was turned into a beautiful statue, took a lot of chipping and a lot of polishing and a lot of work on it, that's the same thing with us. When we come to Jesus, we don't know that tomorrow we're going to be absolutely perfect in every way and that we're going to be satisfied and never have another moment's disquiet. That's not the way it works. Of course not. It takes a lot of chipping away. It takes a lot of polishing. It takes a lot of work to bring out of this big old rock that we are this amazing person that he's created us to be. And we are all absolutely different. And so this is where I'm going to find out who I am. This is where I'm going to find out my value. And even when I get confused and I forget who I am or I fail in some great big fashion, I still know what to do about it. I still come back to this person because Jesus is the only one that can make this clear to me. Now I want to look at some of the specific interactions between Jesus and women that you've been reading about. There's so many more. We could have just had many more to read about, and I'm sure you thought of some of them as we've just even been talking now about the encounter with the woman at the well and the woman who was caught in adultery. All of these scenes that go through the Gospels of the way that the Lord worked with women. So there are many more things that he would teach us, but we're going to look at just a few here. If you'll turn just back over to Luke 7, we're going to look at this story that begins in verse 36 of Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Here is the scene. This man's name is Simon, we learn later on. He's a Pharisee that maybe is really a seeker. You know, I don't know that he has any bad idea about trying to do something bad to Jesus, as some of the Pharisees tried to trap him. He invites him to dinner. Now, this was a very customary thing to do, so it might not have been anything more than just politeness. When there is a teacher come to town, some of the prominent Pharisees would invite them over and have a banquet, have a feast. And they would let him, you know, give them some wisdom and so forth. And so here he's heard, obviously, about this man Jesus. He's obviously heard that he's a prophet. And so Simon is going to have him in. And what's even more interesting to me is that Jesus agreed to go, because Jesus didn't have a whole lot to do with the Pharisees too often, except in sort of a contentious way when they came to try to trap him. So I think there was something about Simon that he wanted to respond to. And of course, he knew about another appointment there, that there would be this woman come. And so he agrees to go. And here is Simon, who's, you know, his whole attitude in this is just such a contrast to the woman. Here's Simon, who's the you know, the upper echelon of the city, and he has this sort of cool intellectual detachment about him. He's sort of like an interview. He's inviting Jesus over, and he's going to find out if he's really, you know, worth his time. That's kind of what you get. It's, you know, if you please me with what you say, Jesus, and if you are sufficiently profound in my understanding of what profound is, then, you know, I might have you over again. You know, I might let you join my club. And that's sort of the attitude with which the Pharisee is dealing here with Jesus. He certainly was not thinking of himself as being a sinner in need of this man's help or this man's forgiveness in any way. And and so he had this occasion, which in those days the houses were very open, and a banquet was a time when the poorer, or the more common, I should say, the more common people of the town who weren't on the invitation list could kind of gather around. It's like, you know, when they have the movie stars doing something, there's always all these people gathering, trying to see them and hear what they say. And that's sort of the way it was. They would gather outside and try to see the important people and try to hear what they were saying. And so that's why there would have been access for this woman to come in. She certainly was not on the list. In fact, they didn't invite any women, even those of very noble character. You know, no women were ever invited to these feasts. So she was coming in completely uninvited by anybody there, unwelcomed by anyone there. But she does not try to interfere with what's going on. I think she had such a sense of humility about her, such an awareness of herself, of her sinfulness, that she wouldn't have dared try to interrupt the conversation and talk to Jesus. She clearly had heard Jesus. She clearly had responded to what he had taught. And you know, if you compared all the Gospels, you would find that it was just the day before that Jesus had uttered these wonderful words, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." She had probably heard those words. I think it's very likely. And you know what? She had the amazing strength to decide that he meant even her, that even she could come and find that rest. She had clearly believed. This is a woman who understands that her life has been changed. She comes into this banquet in an entirely different attitude than Simon did. She knows who she is. She knows her unworthiness. She knows all of those things that those Pharisees were thinking about her. She knows that about herself. But she has heard and believed that she doesn't have to be that woman forever. And so nobody else matters to her, only Jesus. Only the one who gave her this freedom. Only the one who gave her this great change. He's the only one that matters. And she brings the most expensive thing she has, which was that little jar of perfume. Women used to wear them around their necks, and it was the most expensive thing they owned. And she came to him, I think, in a way of saying, you know, everything I am, everything I have, it's all yours, Lord Jesus. And the way they would have a table in those days, you know, you've seen pictures of them reclining. They would be leaning on their left elbow, and their bodies would be stretched out straight behind them. So the feet were behind. She could walk up to the feet and not bother his head. And I think it might have even been a surprise to her when her tears began to fall and wet his feet. And she wiped those tears off with the thing that was handy, which was her hair. And she began to pour this perfume on his feet and kiss his feet. Because there was not one other person in the room for this woman. She wanted to worship him. And this was the only thing she knew to do. And so she did it. And wonder of wonders, Jesus accepted it. I love him for this. He received it, understanding where it had come from, that it had come from a heart that was purely grateful for a Lord who had said there could be rest for one even as sinful as she. And so he took it and did not make any sort of disparaging comment. But Simon, on the other hand, has had his, you know, he's had the revelation he was looking for, I guess. He's no prophet. Otherwise, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. If he knew who she was and what sort of person she was, he would not be allowing that. You see, because this was not really an important person to Simon. Jesus wasn't an important person. He was sort of interested in getting to know him. He probably shook his hand. He was polite to him, though not overly courteous. You know what? Jesus can't ever be moderately important to us. He has to be everything. And that was what the woman understood, that Jesus was everything. So she wasn't embarrassed. I think all the other Pharisees were embarrassed when they saw this happening. She wasn't embarrassed. She wasn't reluctant to show the depth of her emotion. And she wasn't reluctant to give him everything that she had. Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." This is in verse 40. And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Sort of begrudging. You can almost imagine, you know, he had his jaw set because he had already made up his mind by this point. This guy is no prophet. But see, Jesus just is going to reveal to him that he is a prophet. He knows what Simon was thinking. He tells him a story about two debtors. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, had not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus tells a little story here, and the story is not about the amount of sinfulness, but it's about the awareness of sinfulness. Simon didn't get it, that he was a sinner. He did not understand the depth of his own sin, and he certainly didn't understand the cost of salvation. But the woman got both things. She certainly understood the depth of her sin, and she also understood something about the cost of salvation, or she would not have just poured herself out this way. She's not forgiven because she comes and anoints Jesus' feet with it. She's already been forgiven. These are works that just flow from the fact that she was forgiven. And Jesus says it is your faith that has done this, not the works that she did. These are works of one who understands that life has changed. You know, he tells this story to try to get Simon to have some understanding about his own, you know, hard-heartedness. I don't know whether Simon did get it ever or not. We're not told. But, you know, the thing about debt is that somebody has to pay it. It's the same about sin. If a debt is forgiven, you know, what it means is that this man actually paid the debt himself, to himself. God doesn't forgive sin. He forgives sinners. The sin has to be paid for. And it was paid for by Jesus. It isn't enough to just say a word, oh, well, never mind. Somebody has to eat the debt. Somebody does pay for the debt. And Jesus is the one who did. And Simon is so completely unaware of his own need for that forgiveness, so unaware of his own debt because he's so proud, that he cannot even begin to understand these words of Jesus at this point. But the woman who so understood her own indebtedness, her own sinfulness, she received it with such, oh, gratitude and such thankfulness. One of the things that I must understand also is that Jesus is willing to receive me and receive my acts of devotion. That seems like a real fundamental kind of principle, and it is. But it's one that we lose track of. It's one we let go of sometimes. That yes, he wants to welcome me, no matter my past, no matter my current sin, no matter how often I have failed. He will welcome me, and he will welcome my gifts of devotion. When they come from a heart of gratitude and love, it's not inappropriate. You see, all of those Pharisees thought that was the most inappropriate display they had ever seen. This woman coming in, weeping, you know, wiping with the hair, pouring the perfume. That just offended their sense of propriety. I don't know whether it was an inappropriate thing to do or not. What I do know is that Jesus understood the heart behind it, and he received it as being entirely acceptable. Have you ever carefully chosen or made, you know, a gift for someone, and they clearly did not like it? Doesn't it just hurt your heart? Do they, oh, but I put so much time into that. That was just so special. I did that for you. I chose that for you. And it's sort of like thrown on the table and never picked up again. Well, that hurts when it had been really important to you. So Jesus never does that. However you express your love to him, however you express your gratitude to him, Jesus will not throw it away, and he will not despise it ever. What are you laying at the feet of Jesus? She brought the thing that was the most dear in her life, the most expensive, the most precious to her, and she gave it to him. I think he wants every one of us to do that. What's in your perfume bottle? What is it that means more to you than anything else in this world? Take it and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Pray about it continually, but let Jesus have the control. Let him be the one that says, this is how you relate to that person. This is how you relate to that thing. This is the way that we will be able to find rest also, as he gave the rest to the woman. Let's turn over to chapter 10 and begin to look at his friendship with Mary and Martha, two other very important women in his life. Right at the very end toward the end of the chapter, we get this first mention of Mary and Martha. Surely there had been other encounters with them before this, because there's a familiarity with them. But this is the first time we hear of them. In verse 38, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Just a little story, but very familiar, I know, to all of us, because I'm sure we've had people talk to us about being Marthas, or being, you know, not being enough of a Martha, maybe, or whatever. But here are our two women who welcome Jesus into their home. And they're very different sisters, but they each one want to honor Jesus, I think, just in the best way they know how to do. I think they both had absolutely good attitudes. This is not an either-or situation here. It's an understanding of how to proceed. It's an understanding of balance. It's an understanding of priorities. But here's Martha, who is loved by Jesus every bit as much as Mary is loved by Jesus, and they both love him. And so they're preparing to take in this great company of people. And of course, it takes work. There's a lot to be done if you're going to feed a bunch of men. And so they've come in, and I'm sure Mary has been working along with Martha, but once Jesus is there, she goes and sits at his feet, listens to him teach. You see, the fact that Jesus let her do that is also very radical, because no other rabbi would have allowed that or understood it. But he lets her be there, and in fact affirms that it's the best thing she could be doing, is to be sitting there. And Martha had sort of gotten carried away with everything, and so it wasn't ready. Her plans had gotten more elaborate as time went on. Does that ever happen to you? Oh, never. And so the more she's trying to do it, and the more she looks at her sister in there, the madder she gets. She's just getting so ticked about this whole thing, because she's really out of control at this point. She's distracted. And so pride is getting in the way. And control issues are here also, about what everybody ought to be doing. And so resentment comes very quickly after that. And you know, amazingly, even she's going to chastise Jesus. What are you meaning to do, letting her stay in there? Now imagine that, how she went from wanting to honor Jesus to the point of lecturing him with her finger maybe out. Certainly in her voice it was there, wasn't it? Tell her to get in here and help me. And so here's a lesson for us. It isn't wrong to want to use whatever it is that is our basic talent, the thing that we love to do, to honor the Lord Jesus and to work in the kingdom in this way. This is an honorable thing to do. I've just talked about how he receives the gifts of devotion, no matter how they come out. When they're born of this love and desire to worship him, then they're very, very welcomed by him and pleasing to him. Jesus rebukes her ever so tenderly, not to humiliate her, but to liberate her. He says, oh, Martha. You know, if he had been in Texas, he would have said, bless your heart. You know, you just have gotten distracted. You've gotten way out, too much going on here. Really, simplify your life, Martha. There's just so little that we really have to have. And he said, Mary has chosen the good part. Mary has done the good thing. And I'm not going to take that away from her. So he just, I'm sure, because we know from Martha's later encounters with Jesus, she took this rebuke And she loved Jesus. And I believe she was liberated from this. I believe she began to see how foolish her whole thing was. Because, you know, the truth is Jesus wants our presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, much more than he wants our presence with a T. You know, our gifts can be lovely expressions of our desire to worship him. But what he wants is our heart there. What he wants is our body there with him, spending time with him. You know how that is. I mean, now you think about the person who loves you the very most in this world, whoever that is. What if that person just decided you were so wonderful that there needed to be the news spread all over about you because you were so great? And so that person began to write books and appear on TV talking about you and lecture at various places saying, oh, yeah, you know, I want you to know this is all about this great person, fabulous person, and began to hold meetings in different places, you know, and have conferences on the weekend. But if you tried to see that person, say, listen, let's have lunch together. Let's sit down and talk. Oh, I'd love to, and I will soon. But, you know, I've got this meeting, and I've got that commitment, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. But love you, baby, and out the door. Would you feel loved? I don't think so. Well, you know, we can just be so busy in there doing things for Jesus. We got meetings, we got teaching to do, we got things to make, we got service to give, and all in the name of Jesus. We want everybody to know about it. We have no time for him. We have no time to sit at his feet. We have no time to listen to what he says to us. We have no time to speak to him. We're just so busy. I'm sure you understand. Well, no, we're just like Martha. And we have exactly the same decline as Martha did. When we get into this whole thing and it gets so out of balance that we've got no time for them, we begin to get critical of other people. And we begin to feel very self-important. And we begin to feel like, oh, poor me. Everybody doesn't quite treat me as good as I should be treated. And, you know, unless we stop this decline, we are going to be just like Martha when we are mad at Jesus and we're trying to tell him that he ought to do things differently. That's what happens. I read a quote, I read in a book of Warren Wiersbe's this week, what I thought was a wonderful quote. Listen to this. Few things are as damaging to the Christian life as trying to work for Christ without taking time to commune with Christ. And I believe that's the truth. You will end up, even though you may look polished and efficient and skillful, you will end up being empty, and you will end up with life spent without any fruit. Don't do that. Don't throw that away. Don't be distracted and bothered. Never allow the time to commune with Christ to be put on the, you know, once in a while status. This is something in which we've got to find our lives. Well, would we go into the book of John then to follow up with this relationship with Mary and Martha. And we've looked at this chapter before when we were talking about what Jesus taught about himself and as he said those great words of I am the resurrection and the life. But we're going to look at it this time just as specifically with the way he deals with Mary and Martha. Now, this is John 11. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, this is not the same person that we read about a moment ago. She does this, actually, in the next chapter. But John, who already knew how the book ended, he mentions it here, that this was that Mary who did that. She also anointed the Lord, but in a different circumstance altogether. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. I love this sentence. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Doesn't that seem like a strange pair of verses? But what I've got to understand is that everything that happens in this chapter, everything that happens in this story of Lazarus, comes from love, because he loved them. He loved them. They were dear friends to him. And how many times they had been together and what they had said to one another, we have no idea. because it's not recorded, but we do know that they were very close. And so this was a family that he loved. Now, it's very possible that by the time he even got the message that Lazarus was already dead, because when he arrives, Martha says he's been dead for 4 days. So it is possible that was true. But he waits even so. He waits 2 more days. And I think his disciples think that he's not going just because he'd said it wasn't to death. So it was like, no big deal. We don't have to go. But that, of course, wasn't it. So when he announces to them that they are going to go to Judea, things are getting very bad there now. This is getting very near the end of Jesus' life. And the disciples try to dissuade him from that. They said, oh, no, they were trying to stone you last time you were there. You don't want to go back. And he tells them that he's going for the sake of Lazarus and that he is indeed dead, but he's going to go. He doesn't tell them what he's going to do, but he's going to go. And so as he begins to get near the way, Martha hears that he's there, and she runs out and meets him. Many people were there mourning with them. Bethany was just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and so there were many. Apparently, this was a very prominent family, and there were many people who came from Jerusalem, the scripture says, to mourn with them. So in verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, here is this wonderful conversation between the two of them. I mean, you hear the sorrow in Martha's voice when she says, oh, if you had only been here. And Mary says almost exactly the same thing when she comes to Jesus. They know that Jesus is really different. They know that he is the Son of God, but they still haven't learned that you don't put any sort of limitation on Jesus. And space and time, which we all live with is our limitations, they looked at as they would probably be true about Jesus too. But even in that not understanding, Martha says, oh, I know that God will do whatever you ask. And I don't think she had any notion of what was going to happen. Because she keeps insisting, yes, he'll rise in the day of resurrection. But I think she knows that because Jesus is there, things will be better. Whatever it is that he can do that will help her sister, to comfort them or whatever. I mean, I think that's the extent of her understanding at this point. And I love the way Jesus deals with her. Martha is very practical. We know that because of the way she deals with her household and so forth. And Martha is a person to respond to reason. And so he's talking to her. He's entering into this very good conversation to say, Martha, you do need to understand something. I am the resurrection, and this is going to be all right. Do you believe this? He's drawing her constantly for higher belief. And she's responding. She doesn't get it quite yet, but she's responding. And he's wanting to help Martha understand. And he gives her something to do. I think he sends her back to get Mary, but then when they get to the tomb, he's going to also give her something else to do. And that was exactly what Martha needed at that point, I believe. Now look at the way he deals with Mary. In verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Now look at the way he's dealt with these two sisters. He's dealt with what Martha needed. Martha needed some very good practical understanding of what Jesus was going to do for her. What did Mary need? Mary was so emotional. She falls down in front of him. She's weeping. Mary's far more emotional. What does she need from Jesus? She needs his emotion. And Jesus weeps with her. She is comforted by his weeping, as I'm sure Martha is comforted by his speaking to her and encouraging her to believe more higher and higher plane than she had before. And now even at this moment when she says, "Oh Lord, you know, this will be an embarrassment. This is going to be, he's going to be a terrible stench." But when Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you to believe and you'd see the glory of God?" Martha had to give an okay for this. I don't think Martha literally moved the stone, but she had to give the okay. She was the head of the family now that Lazarus was dead. And so she had to believe what Jesus was telling her. And so he drew her into this act that was so important for her faith, for her to be able to respond by choosing to do what seemed unthinkable to her. But on the basis of the fact that Jesus had said, "Do it," she gives the okay. And they move the stone. And then, of course, the amazing miracle. He calls out Lazarus, and Lazarus comes. What an amazing thing to know that this is the way Jesus deals with us in this individual way. These phrases that I read about how he was deeply moved, deeply stirred. He was troubled in spirit. Different translations have different words in here because the language here, the original language, has lots of different meanings. And it's hard to really understand exactly what's going on here. But a couple of thoughts about the fact that he is deeply stirred and deeply moved by this. It's that his whole being is involved in a healing. Remember when the woman who had the 12 years of the issue of blood, when his garment was touched by her, the healing went from his body, the power went out, and he knew it. He knew it had happened because there was a sense in which his body was involved. I think it's the same idea here, that the whole involvement of his being, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth, the Lord of creation, the one who came to bring life, the one who came to give us peace, it wasn't just a little bit of a word here and there to accomplish these great things, and where Jesus didn't have to break a sweat, as we might say. But he's involved body and spirit here, and the whole of him is stirred and troubled and you know, just completely taken by this act that he's about to perform of bringing forth this man 4 days dead, the most spectacular miracle that was ever done before his own resurrection. And so he was involved in this. And then I think there's also the thought of the grief he felt over what this loss, what death had done to bring sadness into the lives of these people that he loved. Because death was something of Satan. Death was the wages of sin. Death was not in the desire of God for his people or his plan. Death was what came and robbed us of the people that we loved. And so there's this indignation against him, the enemy. There's this indignation against the enemy for bringing such pain. And there's this sense of caring about the great grief that he had seen in these people he loved. All of that, I think, is all in there because it was this amazing moment when God came and took away the best tool that Satan has, which is death, and absolutely overcame it. Jesus knows us. He deals with us individually. He knows us individually. It's not one big, you know, one size fits all. Now, imagine if you got a sympathy card in the mail when you had just lost someone you really loved. And it was just a generic form thing. It said something like, "Dear sir or madam, I want to express to you my deep, intense, loving sympathy for the recent loss of your family member or friend or pet." You know, would you feel like you'd had a real sympathy expression from somebody? Absolutely not. It would be so flat. When Jesus attends to us in our own grief and loss. It's never a generic thing. It's got your name on it. And he knows precisely what you've lost. And he knows exactly how that's affecting your life. He knows how your emotions have been torn and tangled and knotted up because of this. He knows what it's done to your, the way you're working and the way you're sleeping and the way you're fixing meals and all that. He understands every detail of that. And he's right there with you to comfort you. It is not a one-size-fits-all ever when Jesus deals with us. This is what we as women get to count on. That it doesn't matter if we feel misunderstood by family, or if we feel misunderstood at work, or we feel like we've been misunderstood even in church, or we feel like we've been mistreated by somebody that doesn't really care about us or value us in any way. Whatever that is that we're going to encounter in a fallen world, we can know absolutely that in Jesus, we can find out who we are. We can understand how valuable we are to him. We can know for an absolute fact of his tremendous love. We can understand that we are welcome in his presence, that he receives us with joy, that he's ready for us to understand how much he loves us, and that he absolutely is walking with us in every one of the imperfect situations that bring us grief in this world. What exactly he's going to do with your life is not going to be like he does with the person next to you. There will be some similarities of his blessing and grace. But we're not just one big classification of women and what they can and cannot do. You are an individual known and loved by Jesus, and he has exactly what he wants you to do. And it will fit if you listen to him. It will not be outrageous. It will not be something that is a constant fight for you. It will be, today, this is what I want you to do. You don't have to keep worrying about what tomorrow is. You don't have to mount a fight because somebody doesn't look at it the same way you do. Just today I will tell you how it is I want you to behave. Today I will tell you how to love that person in your life. Today I will tell you how much I love you. And that's all we need, is just to know that is true today. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, how good you are, how we continually are reminded of the grace that just flows over and over, of blessings that are numberless. Lord, thank you for valuing us this way. Thank you for seeing in us what we can become. Thank you for absolutely underlining your love for us in Scripture over and over again, that we would know that we are welcome in your presence. Now, Lord, would you just help us to clear away whatever it is that's interfering with us giving our all to you, worshiping you, and listening to you in the way that will make our lives be absolutely right. In Jesus' name, amen.